Evening. Thank you, Lal, too, for that. I was in Ottawa, where Lal lives, back at Easter this year, and he led the time of worship at those meetings. I didn't get to know him, actually. Just saw him there. We only spoke once on the last night to each other. So I was thrilled to meet him. That's right. So I was disappointed to meet him today in Portland. In the Portland airport on the way here. Well, it's great to be here. It's the first time I've ever been to Cannon Beach, so I've heard of this place for many, many years. And I think I was first invited several years ago, and we couldn't fit it in until now. And this is just half a week, but so it's not time to really get your feet under the table, but I'm really delighted to be here. Many of my colleagues at Cape Moray Hall in England, where I live and work, have been here in the past. You have quite a few English people coming. They're mostly connected with Cape Moray, it seems, which is interesting. But some of you older folks will know Major Ian Thomas and Dr. Alan Redpath, who came here once or twice, and in particular Dr. John Hunter, who I had, my wife and I took him out for lunch with his wife just about 3 weeks ago, and he was thrilled to know I was coming here, described this beautiful place, and didn't do it as well as it is, because it's even more beautiful. But he came here, I think, for 20 years or something, year after year, and has a very warm love for this place. He's now 91, and as some of you who know him, he did have a stroke a couple of years ago, probably 5 years ago now, and he's made a remarkable recovery from that, but he felt that that was God saying, you've preached enough now, just take time off. I said to him one day, just come and speak to our students, okay? Just come one Sunday night and just talk for 20 minutes if you like, but just let them benefit from your wisdom and experience of life. He said, well, God gave me many, many years of that, and now the Lord has said that's come to an end. So I appreciate that. I know a lot of people I wish would believe that about themselves. And my wife is committed to telling me when my time comes that that's it. But I said to her, you'll be so senile yourself, you won't even know. But it is super to be here, and I look forward over these 3 days, which is all it is, 3.5 days, to getting to know many of you. I hope there'll be opportunity for that. I do have a wife back at home. Hillary is her name. When I first began coming to America, people used to say to me, what a cute English-sounding name. About 8 years ago, that all changed. He began to look sorry for me when I said my wife's name is Hillary. It's spelt with one L. Hillary with two L's is actually a boy's name in England. Not many of them, but there are a few around. And we have 3 children. They're all boys except the first two. And Hannah is 16, Laura is 14, and Matthew is 9. I miss them immensely. I left home 3 weeks ago tomorrow. I don't normally go away more than 3 weeks at a time in any one trip, and usually it's less, but this trip has just become 3.5 weeks. So I began it in New Zealand at a conference there in Auckland, where it's midwinter in the southern hemisphere. I told the folks there, I'm only praying the Lord won't come back while I'm here, because I've always been told when the Lord comes back, we're going up to meet him in the air, and if you New Zealanders go up, you'll go the wrong way. So I don't know where they're going when the Lord comes back, but I'm just glad he didn't come while I was in New Zealand. And then I flew up to Los Angeles, and I spent a week at Forest Home, which is a conference grounds similar to this in its ethos and goals and purposes. And I go to Forest Home frequently and had a great week there. And then last weekend, a couple of meetings in 2 churches in Los Angeles itself. And then I've been in Colorado Springs this past week for a Bible conference, which began on Monday. And they really work people there. The conference ran from 9 in the morning till 1, and from 6:30 till 9:30 at night. And about 2,000 came every night. About 600 to 1,000 every morning. And we had 3 preachers every session. Ron Dunn, some of you may know him, from Texas, and a man called Eric Alexander from Scotland, a very godly man. And myself, I was the joker in the pack, so they had 2 good men, and then I was along just to balance things out a bit, and some wonderful musicians as well. So I've just come from that, and I go home then on Wednesday that I leave here. Out of interest, how many of you are here for the first time like me, just to know? I know there's some of you, just that's interesting. Great. Well, it's especially good to meet you. We should have a first time ice cream supper or something, shouldn't we? Just for the first timers. But great to meet you. And others of you have probably been here many, many times. Now, I'm not going to speak as long tonight as I may speak in other sessions because I'm tired. you're tired. But I'm going to read a verse in just a moment from Romans chapter 1, and this will become the springboard for the whole of this conference. But before I read from Romans chapter 1, well, actually, I will read. Let me read verse 16 and 17 first. And you're very familiar with verse 16 in particular, I'm sure. I'm reading from the New International Version. And Paul, of course, is writing this, and he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." There was once a multi-story building that had been constructed in a particular city, and it was in operation. Everything was going well with this building. Until one day, after several years, somebody noticed a hairline crack which appeared on the wall of the 42nd floor of the building. So they notified the CEO of the company which owned the building. He came, looked at it, and immediately contacted the architect who had designed the building in the first place and said, "We have a crack on the 42nd floor. We need you to come immediately and investigate the problem." When the architect arrived, the CEO was told, "The architect is here." And so the CEO took the elevator up to the 42nd floor to meet the architect. And when he got there, the architect wasn't there. And he waited for a while. The architect didn't turn up. So he's a little bit cross with that, went back to his office and asked to be notified as soon as anybody found the architect. And after a little while, he got a message, "We've found the architect. He's down in the sixth basement." So the CEO took the elevator down to the sixth basement, said, "What are you doing down here? We've got a crack on the 42nd floor. We've called you to investigate. What are you doing down here?" And the architect said, "You may have a crack on the 42nd floor, but your problem's in the basement." And what had happened was that there was a security guard who worked in the building who wanted to build a garage, or a garage, I think is what you say, isn't that right? Try and Americanize my English. Build a garage. Do you eat parage for breakfast? How do you say? Why do you say garage if you don't say parage? Anyway, he wanted to build a garage. Hadn't got the materials or the resources, and so every night before he went home, he took the elevator down to the sixth basement, chiseled a brick out of the wall, put it in his hole door, took it home, and added it to the growing pile in his garden, until one day, a crack appeared on the 42nd floor. I tell you this story because as I move around, as I do some of the time, and work in my home base at Cape Moray, I'm forever meeting Christians who have got enormous cracks on the 42nd floor. Lives are falling apart. And I have long, long learned that if you simply talk about the problem, you never solve it. Because the problem usually is not the problem, it's simply the symptom. The problem is the foundations are being destroyed. It says in the book of Psalms, if the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? And I heard somebody make a statement recently, which was quite a remarkable statement, also a provocative statement, but the more I've thought about it, the more I realize the substance to this statement. He said that the Bible contradicts just about everything we believe today about Christianity. Incredible statement, isn't it? Because you see, we have a Christianity around us that's pretty popular that actually makes us no different to anybody else, pretty well. Where we live our lives, the kind of values we hold, the kind of corruption that we experience in our own experience, the rates at which our families are falling apart. And the problem, I suggest to you, is the foundations are being chiseled away, the foundations of truth. I want to talk about this week, what exactly is the gospel? Now, you may feel that sounds extremely elementary. But going back to the verse we've just read a moment ago, verse 16 is a verse you're probably familiar with. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And here's the reason I'm not ashamed of it, says Paul, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Gentile. You know that verse, you probably memorized that verse. And then he says in verse 17, for in the gospel, and if I asked you to finish off that sentence without reading it, I wonder what you'd say. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul, it's the power of God, for in the gospel, what? In the gospel, a means of getting to heaven has been made known? No, says Paul, that isn't what it's about. For in the gospel, a means of getting rid of your guilt? No, that isn't what it's about. For in the gospel, a means of receiving power is made known? No, that isn't what he says. He says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul says, this gospel, of which I'm not ashamed, which has the power to revolutionize the man of any life of any man, any woman, any boy, any girl, is about restoring the righteousness of God into human experience. And that becomes the theme, actually, of the book of Romans, because 44 times in the book of Romans, Paul uses the word righteous or righteousness. You see, salvation, according to Romans, is not a salvation primarily from hell to heaven. It's not primarily a salvation from guilt to innocence. It's not primarily a salvation from death to life. It is primarily a salvation from unrighteousness to righteousness. Now, as a cause, we need to be forgiven. So that's part of the package. As a consequence, we'll go to heaven instead of hell. So that's, thankfully, part of the package. As a means, we receive life in place of death. But the actual substance of the gospel, says Paul, is restoring the righteousness of God into human experience. And I want to talk about that in these days, because I think so many of us, when I say us, I'm talking about Christendom generally. So many of us are so caught up with the consequences, the peripheral issues. Do you know something? In the New Testament, going to heaven was never once a reason for becoming a Christian. Never once. Jesus never called people to become his disciples in order to go to heaven when they died. In the preaching, in the book of the Acts, there are 19 messages or parts of messages in the book of Acts. 8 preached by Peter, 8 by Paul, 1 by Stephen, 1 by Philip. How many is that? I think it was 9 by Paul, actually. 8 by Peter, 1 by Stephen, 1 by Philip. And going to heaven was never once a reason why they invited people to come to Christ. Paul, in this book of Romans, lays out the most systematic explanation of the gospel. Paul had never been to Rome, you see. The letter of Romans is different to all other Paul's other letters, because in all his other letters, he is writing to people that he knew. He'd never been to Colossae, actually, but he'd had some involvement with them indirectly. And in all his other letters, he's either correcting them. For instance, Corinthians is full of correction. Galatians is full of correction. Or he's instructing them in some area where they clearly need some instruction. Or he's responding to questions that they have raised. But when he wrote to the Romans, he was on his way back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, and he wrote to them saying that having got back to Jerusalem, I then plan to go to Spain. On my way to Spain, I want to call in and visit you. Not to build on somebody else's foundation. I recognize Rome is not my patch. Don't worry, I'm not going to come and take anybody away from anything else. I'd love to just call in, visit you, impart some spiritual gift to you, and be mutually encouraged by you. In other words, to share with you what God has given to me, and I want to explain to you in this letter what the gospel is I'm going to preach when I come. Because all kinds of rumors about Paul had circulated, and throughout the days of Paul's ministry, there were rumors galore that undermined him and distorted him, because he talks about these in the Corinthians and Galatians and so on. So I'm going to explain what my gospel is. And it's very interesting. If this is the most systematic explanation of the gospel, he never once mentions heaven. Not as a destination. He does mention the word heaven once when he says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And we'll talk about that on another occasion this week. Because the goal of the gospel, says Paul in this letter, is restoring the righteousness of God into human experience. Well, what is righteousness? Well, it's defined in the book of Romans in relation to God himself. It talks about a righteousness from God there in verse 17. Later it talks about God's righteousness. It speaks of the righteousness of God, a righteousness from God, etc. The righteousness is the moral character of God. And in fact, it is the righteousness of God that was designed not to be something alien from human beings, but it was designed to be the means by which human beings were defined. Because when God created human beings in the first instance, his very first statement about them was this: let us make man in our image. Now, of course, theologians have debated through the centuries what exactly is the nature of God's image in human being. Well, I don't want to add to that debate, but I think by a process of elimination, it's pretty clear. There are certain things about God, for instance, that he has not given to human beings to share, that are not true of human beings. They're what we may call his incommunicable attributes, attributes God has not shared with human beings. For instance, God is omnipotent. That means he is all-powerful. We're not all-powerful. We don't share that characteristic with God. So as far as being in his image, we don't share that characteristic. God is omnipresent. He's in all places all the time. We're not. We're limited to one body sitting in one place right now in this building in Cannon Beach. But God is in all places. God is right now with my family at home, 6,000 miles away, as much as he's here. We don't share that characteristic with God. God is omniscient. That means he knows everything there is to know. God is never taken by surprise because he knows everything anyway. We don't share that characteristic with God. Although there was an advert in an English newspaper about 2 months ago where it said 32 volumes of Encyclopedia Britannica for sale. Nearly new. Reason for sale? Husband knows everything. But we don't know everything. God is immutable. That means he never changes. God doesn't know more this year than last year. God doesn't grow up. He doesn't mature. God's not smarter now than he was 1,000 years ago. God isn't wiser. God doesn't do things differently now than he did 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. We do things differently. God never does. He's immutable. One of the statements about him, he doesn't change. There's no shadow of turning in him. And God is eternal. To be eternal means to have no beginning and no end. We have a beginning. God has no beginning. When the beginning began, God was already in existence. So if these are God's incommunicable attributes, we can call them, he's not communicated them to human beings, then what has he communicated to human beings that makes human beings, by definition, in his image? Well, of course, his communicable attributes, we can call them, is his character, his love. God is love. He created us to love. God is just. God is kind. God is merciful. God is generous. God is incredibly patient. These are attributes of his character. And human beings were created to express what God was like, what God is like in his moral character. That was God's purpose for human beings, that we might be a physical and a visible expression of what God is like. To be made in his image means, whatever else it means, you look at the image, you know what the real thing is like. I have a photograph of my wife here in the front of my Bible. And that's her image. I won't hold it up. But if you said, what's your wife like, and I show you her picture, you might look at it and say, okay, and then you meet her on the street, you say, oh, I know who that is. Because the image expresses her. God created us to be in his image, to be a physical and visible and tangible expression of his character. But tragically, clearly, something's gone wrong. One of the national newspapers in Britain The Times, which I read every day, and I read it on the internet when I'm out of the country, keep in touch with the news. And the Times, at the end of last year, over a 10-week period, every Saturday, carried a little magazine called Chronicles of the Future. And they tried in 10 magazines to predict what will happen in this 21st century, each magazine devoted to each decade of the century. And of course, it was not only speculation, it was sheer fantasy in most cases, but it was fascinating reading. And they projected, amongst other things, that in the year 2021, there would be the discovery of an extra solar planet that supports living creatures. And they called this planet Eden. And in this article, it says it was part of the Ursa Major constellation way out in out of space. Now, of course, it was sheer speculation, but just supposing such a planet did exist. Supposing there was a planet in some distant galaxy in which God had created human being, created a creature as intelligent as human beings are, but he had left them absolutely no record of what he was like. And as these creatures grew and developed, they knew, of course, they were smart enough to realize we didn't just happen. There must be behind us some creator. And they said to themselves, we wonder what our creator is like. We have no idea what God is like. And they became very sophisticated and they developed means of intergalactic exploration and travel. And they discover that in a distant galaxy from them, a galaxy known as the Milky Way, on one of the outer regions of the Milky Way, there's a solar system, and one of the planets that orbits around that particular star is a planet called Earth, on which there are living creatures, and they get excited. Last we found another planet that's inhabited by living beings, but then they discover this, that one of the creatures on that planet is a creature called human beings who are created in the image of God. And they get so excited. We've always wanted to know what God is like. At last we can find out. Because at last we've discovered there's a creature created in his image. If we could somehow go to Earth and see what human beings are like, we would see what God is like. Wouldn't that be reasonable for them to conclude? So supposing they build the means of intergalactic travel, they select their best astronauts, and they send them in a few black holes to speed up the process, and just suppose that a half a dozen people from that planet arrived on Earth. Let's suppose they landed on Cannon Beach today in their quest to find out what God is like. And they don't know where to start, so they do what I did this afternoon. They pick up a copy of the Oregonian. And they think, let's read and see all the marvelous things that people do that will show us what God is like. First page, the article, is about an unprecedented rebuke of a sitting president where the Arkansas Supreme Court sued the President of the United States to strip him of his law license because he lacked the integrity and fitness to be a lawyer because he lied in the Monica Lewinsky affair. And they read this article about a man who carries responsibility, who is declared a liar. And they open page 2 and they find about an American who was killed, a filmmaker killed in Chile. And his body ripped to pieces. And they turn over the page again and they see that in San Francisco the rate of HIV infection amongst the homosexual population has tripled in the past 2 years. And they say to themselves, what are homosexuals? And they read on in the article to read of the promiscuity which has caused this incredible spread of AIDS when they thought 3 years ago they had pretty well slowed it down. Meanwhile, a conference is taking place on AIDS in South Africa beginning next week, because in Africa, in some communities, something like 50% of the adult population have died of AIDS. They go on through this paper and they begin to say to themselves, is this what God is like? In Lebanon, eight suspected followers of the United States' most wanted terrorism suspects, Osama bin Laden, were convicted Friday on charges included planning terrorist attacks over the next few years. 28 acts of terrorism were cited. They find in London, a white supremacist was found guilty of murder on Friday and sentenced to six life sentences because he planted some bombs which injured more than 100 and killed six people. They read about Sharon Stone, who is signed a $15 million contract to follow up her film Basic Instinct, $15 million. And they discover half the kids in the world go to bed hungry every night and nobody cares. But they pay $50 million for a girl to pretend something. And they say, is this what God is like? And they discover some of the more general statistics and features they find. Maybe they decide, well, let's go somewhere else. They came to my country. They decide to walk down the street one night, let's say in London. And the same would be true in almost any major city in the world. And they'd find folks who are trying to sell drugs to make a fast, illegal buck, and they could not care less that what they're selling on the street is going to kill the kids who are taking it. They couldn't care less about that. In fact, they, in the daytime, will give it away free to kids outside the school gates because they know we'll give it free now. But you'll be back and you'll pay everything we ask within a couple of years. And you'll die young, but who cares? We'll get your money in the meantime. You look at our divorce statistics and the awful consequence in the lives of children when their parents told lies and said, I will, but they didn't mean it. Because they didn't, though they said they would. So death is due part, but they were lying. Because the moment it was tough, they quit. And they get back into their spacecraft and they travel back to their planet. And all the inhabitants are waiting for them to come back and all the TV cameras are focused on them as they land their spacecraft. And they think, at last we can find out what God is like, because these people have been to a planet where there are creatures made in the image of God. They've seen what they're like. Now we know what God is like. And as they get off their spacecraft, they notice their faces are glam. And the first reporter to speak says, tell us what God is like. They say, we're sorry we ever went. We wish we'd stayed in our ignorance, because you see, God is a liar. God cheats. God is utterly selfish. God makes promises he doesn't keep. God hurts kids. Is that what God is like? Of course it's not. You know what sin is? Let me tell you what sin is. Sin is the extent to which you and I fail to portray the truth about God. The extent to which the way we live and act and behave tells lies about God, that is the extent of our sin. If somebody said to you, what is God like? Would you dare say to them, do you want to know what God is like? Well, just come and live with me for a week. Eat three meals a day with me. Spend all your waking moments with me. And just watch the way I act and watch the way I react and see the way I treat my wife and see the way I treat my kids and see the way I drive my car down the road and spend money. Listen to where I talk to the neighbors next door. Listen to where I talk about them when they're not listening. And after a week, you know what God is like. Would you dare say that to anybody? I certainly wouldn't. What am I saying? I'm saying I'm a sinner. That's what I'm saying. Because the extent to which my life fails to portray the truth about God is the extent to which, as Paul describes in Romans 3, I've come short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is the character of God. And you see, if that's the problem, then the gospel is not all about Jesus making life nice and easy and comfortable for me. The gospel is about Jesus Christ restoring to me the very character of God in which Adam was first created. So once again, people can look at you and people can look at me and they see something of him. And Jesus said that's the mark of a genuine Christian, because he said this, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that what? That you love one another. Why do you pick on love? Well, John tells us in his epistle, God is love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if they look at you and they see in you what reminds them of God, what is true of God. They see love. And this is the gospel. But sadly, in our Christian church right now, we have forgotten that's the whole point. We've made the gospel primarily a means of getting rid of your sin. It's not the primary means at all. That's not the primary purpose of the gospel. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to clean us up. That is a means to an end. That is necessary. But that isn't the end purpose of the gospel. It's to restore the very character of God into our lives. And we're going to talk about this week. And I've talked probably long enough tonight, because I was going to talk for half an hour. I've done that. Though I'm only halfway through my notes. How is this righteousness possible? Let me just jump ahead to a verse in chapter 3, verse 21 to finish. Because between chapter 1 and chapter 3, Paul talks about the problem, the diagnosis of the human condition, which we'll talk about this weekend. But then in verse 21, he says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This is the good news, you see. There's a righteousness that is available to us. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, just to finish, I'm going to talk about what it means to come through faith another time. But he says to all who believe. Let me just clarify that, if I may, just for a moment. Because you see, this word believe is a key word, clearly, in the New Testament. But it's a word which has several meanings, and it is vitally important we get the meaning right. You see, there are two ways in which we use the word believe. Let me illustrate this. Supposing I asked you two questions, and both questions are about what you believe, but you realize when I ask you these two questions that they're both totally different questions. Here's the first question. Supposing I said to you, do you believe in the Loch Ness Monster? Have you heard of the Loch Ness Monster in Oregon? Up in Scotland? That's one question. Second question, do you believe in aspirin? And when you think about it, those are two totally different questions. When I say, do you believe in the Loch Ness Monster, what I mean is this. Do you believe in Loch Ness in Scotland? There's a monster with a long neck and a couple of humps that disappears whenever people go looking for it. And only ever reappears either on the very day they forgot to bring the camera, or when the bars are closing on their way home at night. Whoops, I think I've seen the Loch Ness Monster. And you may say yes, you may say no. My son, who's 9, believes in the Loch Ness Monster. He's collected pictures of it. I haven't told him yet that most of those pictures are phony. But they are. But it's nice for him to not know that yet. But doesn't change his life. Doesn't have much bearing on you. Doesn't change what you have for breakfast tomorrow. How you live tomorrow. But if I say to you, do you believe in aspirin? I'm asking a totally different question. I'm not saying, do you believe? If you go to the drugstore on the left-hand side, when you go through the door, on the left-hand side there's some shelves, and two shelves up there's some little white pills in some little blue and white boxes, and they're called aspirin. I saw one yesterday. Do you believe in them? I don't mean that. I take for granted you know the existence of aspirin. What I mean is this: if you get a headache, do you let aspirin work? I take aspirin every day. I had a heart attack 2 years ago, and it damaged my heart quite badly, and I have to take aspirin, amongst other things, every day, and I believe in aspirin. That means I let them work. Now you see, you need the Loch Ness Monster belief in God. That is true, because Hebrews says, he that comes to God must believe that he is. But that doesn't do anything for you. It doesn't do anything for you at all. The book of James says, you believe in one God? And by implication, so what? Even the demons believe that. You see, believing the truth about Jesus Christ doesn't do any good at all in itself. I can believe there's a plane that leaves Portland to go to London on Wednesday morning via Los Angeles, doesn't go direct. And that may be true. I hope it's true because my ticket says it's true. But believing it won't get me to London. Believing something in itself doesn't do you any good. I could be told this glass is full of poison. And if I drink a mouthful of this glass, I will be dead in 5 minutes. And it might be true and I might believe it, but it won't kill me. Just believing it. It isn't. You see, I meet people who believe all the facts about Jesus Christ. That doesn't do them any good. They claim to be Christians. It doesn't do them any good at all. It doesn't make them any more Christian than a demon is a Christian. Just believing the facts. You can believe Jesus Christ died, was buried, was raised again, went to his Father, sent the Spirit, and is coming back. So what? It doesn't make you a Christian. It's the aspirin belief, which says because he's true, I let him work. But when Jesus Christ comes to work in my life, he comes to work for his own purposes. He comes to fulfill his own agenda. So often we invite Jesus Christ to fulfill our agenda. Lord, I want a good life. I want to be happy. I want to be whole. I don't want to be sick. That's my agenda. Lord Jesus, would you please fulfill it? And he won't. He's not there to fulfill your agenda or mine. We say, Lord Jesus, fulfill your agenda. What's his agenda? Restore his own character into you and me. You know how much of a Christian you are by the way you treat your wife. By the way you talk to your kid. By the way you spend your money. By the books you read. And the movies you watch. Because if they portray what God is like, you're evangelized. That's the point of the gospel. To bring us back into his image. If I said to you, what is the goal of the Christian life? Well, we can answer that. It's to be conformed into the image of God's Son. Because that's exactly what 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says. It's a process. We're being changed from one degree of glory to another into his image. It's a process. We'll talk about this later in the week. It doesn't happen overnight. It won't happen in this life in its entirety. In this life, you and I will always be a flawed expression of what God is like, no matter how long you've been a Christian, how full you are of God. Because you have an old nature which will battle and fight and struggle. But this is the goal of the gospel. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, for in the gospel. And don't read verse 16 without verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And he says, it's a righteousness which is by faith. We'll talk tomorrow morning about that. It's a righteousness that's by faith. What is faith? We'll talk about that tomorrow morning. There'll be a lot of young folks in tomorrow morning, or some young people, and I'm glad about that. And I'm going to talk about that then, because it'll be appropriate to do so in that context. And then we'll backtrack a little bit and talk about what is the problem anyway, because Paul spends 3 chapters. What is the problem? And getting the right diagnosis of our needs, so that we know why it is that we so desperately need the righteousness from God to restore us. what we intended to be. Now, I've talked too long tonight. If that's a short one, we'll be Titus later in the week. But does that make sense? Because you're all here for the few days, I don't have to say everything in one session. If I was just preaching to you once, I wouldn't just finish where I'm finishing now, because that wouldn't give you a lot of hope. But come back tomorrow. Let's pray together. Lord, we're so grateful that your word is not given to tease us, not to dangle in front of us something which is out of reach and unobtainable. Your word is given to reveal to us exactly what it is that you purposed when you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world, to live that wonderful life he lived, and then to die that utterly brutal death, to be buried, to be raised again from the dead, and then, having ascended to his Father, to pour out his Holy Spirit. Thank you. All of this is what it takes to restore in our lives today, in the year 2000, your character, your image, your righteousness. Make this real for us, we pray. Help us to understand this, to grasp it, and to enjoy the fullness of it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we finished at that point. So you are dismissed. What was announced to be happening next? There was something happening. What was it?